Well, thanks for your kind welcome. Tom and I came in the one car this morning to the conference. I don't know if we're going back in the same car or not. I hope so. the offer stands anyway. Now, Tom's been a very good friend to me for many, many years. And we also share many common concerns and many common emphases in our own Christian witness. And I also owe to Tom and Groupie Camps from the wider Bartian background some of the primary emphases of my own preaching. And preaching remains still my main concern. Nevertheless, I'm going to take a fairly critical approach to this book, as that kind preamble perhaps will suggest. I want to begin by looking at the assumptions that underlie Dr. Torrance's work on Scottish theology. It seems to me to rest on three assumptions, all of which I regard as vulnerable. The first is that Calvin is good and Calvinism is bad. Now this is, as all of you know, a very common and indeed a very long-standing thesis going back to the Amoralian theologians of the 17th century. And the argument is that Calvinism was a perversion and a corruption of the teaching of John Calvin. And the main culprit in this perversion was, of course, Theodore Beza, who brought into Calvinism emphases which were foreign to John Calvin himself. The argument is that Beza gave undue prominence to predestination and went on also to elaborate the doctrine of limited atonement. Both by these false emphases and by this innovative doctrine significantly altered the tone and character of the reform stream in Protestant theology. Now, it seems to me that this thesis, although very widely held, is one which is extremely vulnerable. The argument that Calvin, for example, believing in universal atonement is one which I think goes far beyond the evidence. I'm not saying at all that Calvin believed in limited atonement. I think that too might go beyond the evidence. It seems to me that John Calvin never in fact faced this particular issue or addressed this particular question. We must bear in mind that a lot does depend in this whole debate on the way that we in fact formulate the question, because all Calvinists hold that in some sense Christ died for all men, and all Calvinists also hold or held from Witsius to William Cunningham that the atonement had unlimited inherent efficacy. The question that was posed by later Calvinists and by the Arminian controversy was, did God the Father offer his Son, and did the Son offer himself with the intention of saving all men? And it was that which was answered in the negative. Now let me say that I regard limited atonement as, at best, a very peripheral doctrine, and it is a struggle to find in it any evangelical core. It has, I think, such a core in terms of the emphasis that the atonement actually saves. It does not simply make salvation possible, but it does secure salvation in its complete and entire sense. But my own current position is that the question itself is not an evangelical question. It's not one that rises from the data of the Gospel or of the New Testament itself. So I'm suspicious of the question. But once the question is asked, I think that the Calvinist answer is the only possible answer. Now, as far as Calvin himself goes, it seems to me that his view on this is one that demands on our part agnosticism. There is no doubt that in his comments on 1 John chapter 2 and on 1 Timothy chapter 2, Calvin speaks very much like a five-point Calvinist. And looking at that evidence alone, one would say the thesis that Calvin universal atonement is an extremely shaky one. Now, Dr. Torrance argues that Calvin never endorsed the scholastic dictum that Christ died sufficiently for all and efficaciously for the elect. Now, I think that that point of fact is disputable. William Cunningham this morning reminded me that in fact, at several points, Calvin does endorse this particular dictum, but I couldn't this morning find the exact references. However, I did check the reference in Calvin on Predestination, which Dr. Torrance does cite. It's in 9.5 of this particular treatise, which I think I may have somewhere here. And more than once, Tom referred to this passage as proof of Calvin's rejecting the idea of sufficiente pro omnibus efficacitor pro electis. Now, if I can read this passage with you, assuming it's far enough away for me to read it, I think that we'll see that it doesn't quite bear Dr. Torrance's construction. The passage is in 9.5 of the Treatise on Predestination. Georgius thinks he argues very acutely when he says Christ's propitiation for the sins of the whole world, and hence those who wish to exclude the reprobate from participation in Christ, must place themselves outside the world. The crucial quotation is as follows: for this, the common solution does not avail, namely that Christ suffered sufficiently for all, but efficaciously for the elect. Now, this is part of Calvin's dialectic, and what he is saying, I think, is that for Georgius this argument does not avail, that Christ died sufficiently for all, efficaciously for the elect. By this great absurdity, this monk has sought applause in his own fraternity, but it has no weight with me. Whatever this is, and this is how Calvin goes on in this passage to expound 1 John chapter 2, whatever the faithful are dispersed throughout the world, John extends to them the expiation wrought by Christ's death. But this does not alter the fact that the reprobate are mixed up with the elect in the world. Now, Calvin goes on, and I'm quite happy to endorse this, although there is a translation problem at the heart of it. It is incontestable that Christ came for the expiation of the sins of the whole world. But the solution, Calvin says, lies close at hand, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. For the present question is not how great the power of Christ is, or what efficacy it has in itself, but to whom he gives himself to be enjoyed. If possession lies in faith, and faith emanates from the spirit of adoption, it follows that only he is reckoned in the number of God's children who will be a partaker of Christ. The evangelist John sets forth the office of Christ as nothing else than by his death to gather the children of God into one. Hence we conclude that the reconciliation is offered to all through him, yet the benefit is peculiar to the elect. Now, it seems to me that Calvin here is by no means endorsing universal atonement, is in fact more likely than not to be endorsing the idea of sufficient for all and efficacity for the elect. And is drawing a classic Calvinist distinction between the perpetration of redemption and the application of redemption. And so we cannot argue, in my view, from Calvin's negating the idea of sufficiently for all and efficiently for the elect. I think we should also bear in mind that in strict Calvinist orthodoxy, this particular principle is always, in fact, rather suspect. And if I were to mention in my current or impending Free Church College class this particular principle, and if I were to endorse it, I would be confident that from the extreme right there would come howls of anguish, because they don't accept the first element in this theorem of Christ died sufficiently for all. That has always been suspect, I think, in Calvinist orthodoxy. In actual fact, it is the milder Calvinists which tended to endorse the principle of sufficiency for all and efficacy for the elect. Now, of course, in the whole Calvin Beza thesis, there are many issues involved beyond limited atonement. But this is, I think, the crucial issue in this debate. And it seems to me that to allege that Calvin was a universal atonement theologian goes far beyond the evidence and reflects a misuse, an anachronism use of our resources. The second assumption Dr. Torrance makes is that federal theology is a great evil. Now, it would be impossible to exaggerate the gravity with which Dr. Torrance views federal theology. And we'll see that, in fact, he ransacks the English language for opprobrious adjectives to express his aversion to this particular theology. Now, of course, Calvinist theology is represented in the Westminster Confession. I do not myself think that the Confession is consistently federalist or is dominated by this federal concept. Certainly in the Free Church, which has adhered to this confessional framework, federal theology is to all intents and purposes extinct and has been so for the whole of my lifetime. And one seldom hears any covenant formulations or terminology in Free Church preaching, although it is reputedly based and derived from the Confession of Faith. Now, this theology, of course, emerged in the late 16th century in the continent. It is also present in seminary, as you know, in Robert Rollock on Effectual Calling. In its mature form, it is found in Vitzi's excellent work on the economy of the covenants. And as far as we're concerned in Scotland, it was perhaps most explicit in the marrow of modern divinity, although that, of course, was an English and not a Scottish compilation. Now, as I said, Dr. Torrance regards this federal scheme with abhorrence. It is a great evil, it is contractual, it is legalistic, it is rationalistic, and it involves the wholesale use of logical causal relationships. And it is assumed that any document guilty of the use of such relationships is ipso facto condemned. Now, it also seems that this theology leads very directly or holds within its folds Nestorian, Arian and Socinian error. Now, it seems to me that we might argue that Dr. Torrance's usual caution and precision use of language rather forsakes him when he is faced with this particular bull, and that the adjectives are, shall we say, slightly over the top. Now, the fundamental problem here, I suppose, is the meaning of bereath. And Dr. Torrance and his brother James and the whole school that they represent are very anxious to convey the impression to us that Bwrydd is basically unilateral, and that the primary error in federal theology is that it went in for a bilateral covenant. And there has been a sustained attempt to contrast covenant with marriage contract, and to say that in a Christian context, the covenant is much more of a marriage than it is a contract. Now, it seems to me that linguistically this argument is doomed to failure, and that in the Old Testament, which is the root for Bwrydd, for covenant theology, and it's itself largely a covenant document, Bwrydd is emphatically a bilateral arrangement between, for example, Abraham and Abimelech, between Jacob and Laban. And we also, I think, might continue to accept Meredith Klein's thesis that the actual background to much covenant use in the Old Testament is the ancient Near Eastern treaty between the suzerain and the vassal, which again was in principle a bilateral agreement. Now, it seems to me that we can retain this bilateral nuance in all our covenant references. I'm not going to explore this in detail, but it seems to me that covenant is of fundamental importance, as Eichrodt points out, for our whole notion of divine, human, and divine creation relations, because the alternative to Bwrydd and covenant is unpredictability. The precise difficulty with the pagan religions, Eichrodt argues, was that you never knew what a pagan god would do, because those pagan gods were sovereign and they were irrational. But the God of the Bible always was God in Bwrydd, in covenant with man. And if you complied with the covenant terms, then you had assurance through the Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Davidic covenants and the New Covenant. You knew what God would do because God made his position very, very clear. Now, of course, what bedevils covenant theology is the difficulty of contractual legalism. And I'm quite happy to accept Dr. Torrance's view of the sum of saving knowledge prepared by David Dixon and James Durham. It's been long acknowledged that that document does in fact represent a hardening in an anti-evangelical direction of Scottish theology, because it lays too much stress on preparationism, on conviction of sin as a prelude to coming to Christ, on what would be called perhaps law work. But it seems to me that federal theology is perfectly compatible with the most unambiguous emphasis on grace if we remember one principle, the one laid down by Augustine's Confessions, in that great prayer, Da quod iubes et iube quod vis. Give what you command and command what you wish. There is no doubt that faith is a requirement of the covenant. Most federal theologians avoided the use of the language of conditionality. But there is no doubt, going back to John 3:16, that it is whoever believes who has everlasting life. And that faith is required. This is his commandment, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And it seems to me that evangelism has to retain this emphasis on the need for a response to the gospel. The gospel is not the affirmation that you are saved. It is the offer of salvation. And it is offered not on condition of faith, but it requires acceptance in and by and through faith. Now, I would say, going back to Augustine, God commands that faith, da quod iubes. But God also gives that faith. And it is in this totality of the Calvinist package where there is an application of redemption, which is also a matter of divine initiative, that safeguards the principle of grace. God gives us the faith that God requires us to have. And the defense theologically, in large part, for not only a covenant of grace but also a covenant of redemption, is that in the covenant of redemption, God the Father pledges to God the Son that he will give faith to his own covenant people. And of course it would follow, if you demolish parts of the arrangement, you also leave other parts of it abandoned and easily demolished and destroyed. So my view is that there was behind the incarnation a bilateral agreement between the God the Father and God the Son, and that at the point of the application of redemption we come to be in covenant with God through grace. Evangelism in a way is inviting people into the covenant, but we safeguard the grace principle by recalling Augustine's emphasis that God gives us what God requires us to have. The third assumption in Dr. Torrance's thesis is that Bartonism represents the omega point of Christian theology. It represents that theology at the supreme point of its excellence. Now, I should say, of course, omega point so far, because I assume that Bart and Dr. Torrance allow that there is progress beyond birth, beyond Bart, assuming this world lasts another couple of million years. So that not the omega point absolutely, but so far this is the most excellent flowering of Christian theology. Now, I think that in Dr. Torrance, the peculiarities of Bart are perhaps, if I may say so, more prominent than they are in Bart himself, for reasons perhaps simply of volume in Bart's comparative output. But what I have in mind is the Barton view of Revelation, as being non-propositional, not confined to Bart, of course. The emphasis on incarnational redemption, and the emphasis on Christ's assumption of a fallen humanity, and the assumption too of the vicarious humanity of Christ. And these are all points to which Tom is as committed as he is averse to the distinctives of federal theology. And in fact, my assessment of the book overall is that it is not a dispassionate academic treatise, but a passionate tract, which is simultaneously an attack on Calvinism and an apology for Bartian theology. Now, the consequence is that this theology becomes the criterion by which all Scottish theologians are judged. And the result is that we have a kind of bifurcation. There are certain Scottish theologians who are deemed to be sympathetic to Bart, or I might dare to say, who are perhaps deemed to be crypto-Bartians, and they are singled out as perhaps standing above the common band of Scottish theologians. Among those is John Knox, John Davidson, Craig, Hugh Binning, Robert Bruce, Robert Layton, and even in some aspects of his thought, Thomas Boston. And these have redeemable features because at some points they seem to allow for the possibility of offering a welcome to Bartian distinctives, whereas the rest from Durham, from Rutherford, I should say, who actually could qualify with the other group equally well, in my judgment, from Rutherford through Durham, Dixon, down to William Cunningham. These are in a rather hopeless position because they seem to afford no welcome whatever to those Bartian distinctives. Now, I'm not going to examine this in the general sense at the moment. I'm going to move on to look at two or three key topics and try to see how they're handled against the background of these particular assumptions. I want first of all to look at predestination, which obviously does figure prominently in Calvin, Calvinism and Scottish theology. The first point which I think is propounded here, or proposed here, is that Calvin taught a milder form of this doctrine than was prevalent in Scottish theology. Calvin allegedly gave it less prominence, and Calvin was allegedly less forthright and less unqualified on the issue of reprobation and double predestination, if I read Dr. Torrance correctly. Now, it seems to me that this really is not sustainable at all. Tom also argues that John Knox, strangely enough, was equally to be credited with a greater sense of balance and greater reserve on this doctrine than was John Calvin. Now, there are in actual fact very, very few Scottish treatises on predestination. The discussion does occur in many Scottish works as part of a wider scenario, but there are few actual treatises on the subject itself. It seems to me that both Calvin and Knox are very much less careful than the Westminster Standards and Confession of Faith on this particular issue. And I don't think that Dr. Torrance has been patient enough with the Westminster teaching or looked at its nuances with sufficient accuracy. There is no doubt that Calvin spoke very, very forthrightly of double predestination. We find that in Book 3 and Chapter 1 of the Institutes, where he says that all men were not created equal, but some were foreordained to eternal life and some foreordained to eternal death. Now, there is no doubt that in Calvin it is insisted more than once that the cause of reprobation lies in men's sin, and allowance must be made in my comments for that. But it does seem to me that the Westminster Statement on Predestination, which set the tone for all later Scottish discussion, is masterly in its biblical carefulness, and that we must pay very careful attention to every single nuance of this particular formulation. For example, the statement in Chapter 3 of the Confession is very careful to safeguard the reality of both liberty and contingency. And not only to safeguard them, but in fact to link them very directly to God's foreordination. The statement is, yet so as thereby neither is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, they're very, very careful to insist on the reality of liberty and on the reality of contingency, that although God does foreordain whatsoever comes to pass, Yet moral agency is free agency. And that's why someone like William Cunningham distanced himself from Thomas Chalmers' determinism and said Calvinism, and note it's not Calvin but Calvinism, does not require determinism. I am myself a libertarian. I believe that God has foreordained all that comes to pass. But I believe also that God has foreordained that in every action for which I am morally accountable, I behave freely. And it is quite marvellous, this choice of words here. It's not taken away, but rather established. God has foreordained that the act shall be free. And it is that foreordination of that freedom that establishes and protects that freedom. And you have the more astonishing emphasis as well that contingency also is not only compatible with foreordination, but is established by foreordination. And you may guard and link that with Heisenberg's uncertainty principle and argue, so that as one can understand this principle, that the behaviour of subatomic particles at extremes of temperature and pressure is foreordained by God, and yet their behaviour is contingent. And we might even ask, what degree of contingency are we talking about? This, for God himself, is it a mere contingency of omniscience, of knowledge, a relative contingency, or is it absolute even for God himself? Now, it seems to me that there is an almost prophetic element in the confession here, very far-seeing element, so that we can speak today of God foreordaining the free actions of men. And Calvinists can speak quite legitimately of chance or accident. I have no patience with those who say there's no such thing as chance for good Calvinists, because Calvinism says God foreordination establishes the reality of contingency. It is also plain that the confession does not have a doctrine of the equal ultimacy of the decrees, or a decree or a doctrine of the symmetry of reprobation and predestination. In fact, the word of reprobation does not occur in the Bible, in the confession at all. And the confession does not apply to the non-elect, the idea of predestination. It says very guardedly that God predestines to eternal life, but it does not say that God predestinates to damnation. It distinguishes verbally between predestination and foreordination. Now, that distinction, as far as words go, is perhaps not one that will work in lexicographical terms, because two words mean the same. But there was a kind of emotional reluctance to use the soteriological word predestination in relation to the unsaved. And we also know that when they come to discuss the non-elect, they distinguish very clearly between preterition and condemnation. The rest of mankind, God was pleased to pass by, and to ordain to dishonour and wrath for their sin. Now, the passing by is negative and privative. It means simply that the grace of a new birth passes certain people by. But that preteriting is not grounded on their sin, because if it were, then all would be preterited. It is an act simply of the divine sovereignty. It is what Calvin called the decretum horribile, the awe-inspiring decree. You stand here before God with this tremendous sense of the holy. and you tremble because we don't know why God passed by. But it is a theological and a statistical reality. But they're not condemned because they were passed by. They're condemned for their sin. Pre-tradition does not make them sinners. It finds them sinners and it condemns them for their sin. Now what I'm saying is that there is great discrimination in Calvinism's formulation of this doctrine. And this persisted through Scottish theology, right down, for example, to the magisterial William Cunningham. The second issue with regard to predestination is the issue of order, of which so much is made, that in Calvin the decree is dealt with in proximity to Christology and soteriology, under the heading, the mode of obtaining the grace of Christ. Whereas in the Westminster Confession it stands in chapter 3, almost at the head of this particular document. Now, there is much that might be said in response to this. Part of it is that methodus est arbitrarius, it's a matter of arrangement and of convenience, and there is no theologically mandatory place to discuss predestination. And I have no great quarrel with Calvin's discussion, but it seems to me that there is great theological merit in putting predestination in chapter 3. The merit is, for example, that that then means that creation stands bounded by the wisdom and by the nature of God. In other words, the question really is it only redemption that is controlled by predestination, by the decree, by the wisdom and counsel of God? Or does creation also come under God's decree? And is it not hugely important to effect a rapprochement between creation and redemption and to allow God's sovereign will as a unifying and cohesive principle, and to move on from there to affirm the goodness of creation and the reality of common grace? Do we want creation disjoined from predestination? Furthermore, is it not important to link the electing purpose of God, that is, predestination and soteriological aspect, to link that too to creation, so that not only is cosmic foreordination prior to creation, but redemptive predestination is also prior to creation. So that just as today the Lamb sits in the centre of the throne, so the electing decree has significance for the works of creation and under providence. And in a way, we'll come back to this, it's simply going back to the whole principle that the world was made through the Logos of God, who is simultaneously creator and redeemer. And I would think there are very, very good defences to be offered of this position in chapter 3, that the foreordination of God and the elective act of God subsume under them not only God's acts of redemption, but also God's work of creation. The third concern Dr. Torrance evinces here is that Scottish theology has not done justice commonly to the idea of election in Christ. And of course this again is one of those key emphases in Barth himself, with his distinctive doctrine of election. Now, one always hesitates to expound this because one doesn't know if one has fallen short of Barth's own understanding of this particular doctrine. But The idea seems to be that election means that Christ is elect. And of course, I have no difficulty with that as a fact. I have difficulty when we move on from what that doctrine affirms to what that doctrine denies. What exactly are we talking about? There is in Augustine and perhaps in Calvin what I regard as a kind of Nestorian view that the man Christ was elected to be the Son of God. And maybe the records of that too in Barth. I find that inadvisable. What I find even more inadvisable is the idea that because the human nature of Christ is in some way elect, therefore humanity is elect in Christ, and therefore the whole human race is elect in Christ, and therefore every human being is elect in Christ. Now, it seems to me that this is an extremely difficult notion to handle in any coherent way. Dr. Torrance does try to suggest to us that the Scots Confession holds this kind of doctrine. I don't have time to look at that, but the logic of this is that in the chapter on election we have in fact a Christological statement. And the key word in the statement on election is that by this brotherhood we all become sons of God. But if you examine the chapter, it's very clear that we become brothers of Christ not because in the incarnation he assumed our nature, but because he, having assumed our nature, we believe in him. And this faith, through this faith, we become children of God. Now, Dr. Torrance would argue that the consequence of disjoining Christ from election here is that we have a duality in God himself, a God who loves and a God who condemns. And all this picture of the dark, sinister God behind the God defined for us in Jesus. Now, I don't think we have two gods in the Calvinist framework. But what we have is the one God to whom we have, under the constraints of God's own self-disclosure, to ascribe two activities, the one election and the one preterition. There is not a God who elects and a God who passes by. But there is a God who elects, and who in his election also reasons known only to himself, and for grounds found only in himself, also passes by. And it really is a reality forced upon us, and forced upon John Calvin too, by the statistics of the new birth. That the new birth does pass certain people by. Now, I do not see, I'll come back to this in a moment, how election in Christ can get us over the fact that Paul uses election distributively in Romans 8:28. Hus de proegno, those plurals whom he foreknew, he did predestinate. It is not simply a matter of the one before you, of Christ, as the elect one, as the choice one. It is a distributive election where the love of God in its very nature is selective. We don't know why. Just as in his being God is triune, so in his love God elects. Now, there are senses, of course, in which God loves all men. And I have no difficulty saying to a mixed multitude in a congregation, God loves you. There is a love that nevertheless goes beyond that general love. The love of the eternal affection of the God who has never for a single moment existed without being in love with his own children. but who for reasons in himself has not chosen to adopt or to regenerate the Pauline and Johannine versions of our human sonship of God. This God who elects, this God, the preacher writes, who is not two gods, but one God. Now, having said all this about predestination, I want to say that there are two things that a very important point. The first is that it is certainly true that the doctrine of election and predestination reprobation was not sufficiently oriented to Christology in 17th century Augustinian or indeed 19th century formulations. And I owe a debt not to Torrance and to Bart and also to Anglican New Testament scholars for making so clear to us the link between the homoousion and the divine decree, that Christ himself is the electing God. Now, for Dr. Torrance, that is going to mean, of course, that one must dispense with preterition, because he can conceive of the God defined in Christ preteriting. But what it means for me is this, that preterition itself is Christ-shaped, and reprobation is Christ-shaped. And Tom quotes or alludes to Howe's book, The Redeemer's Tears Over the Lost. And in many ways, that is the final Christologizing of reprobation, that God condemns reluctantly. Judgment is his strange work. But it seems to me that we have to allow that even as defined in Christ, and the decree is certainly Christ-shaped, that if I can adapt the language of Michael Ramsay, which I've quoted so often, there is in reprobation no un-Christ-likeness at all. I believe that those Redeemer's tears are part of the very heart of God. But I think that whereas if we had tears, we would not condemn, God in equity condemns, even though it breaks his heart. And obviously, I'm at the very edge there. I also agree with Tom that in some kinds of Scottish theology and preaching, this doctrine has operated as a master doctrine, as a kind of subconscious control on too much of our preaching. That's a difference, I think, between, for example, the preaching of Binning and the preaching of David Dixon. That Dixon always feels bound to relate the gospel to the decree. And that's an encumbrance that really has no function, in my view, in Christian proclamation. I wanted to make a brief comment or two on incarnational redemption. I can't do a great deal on this because there is no time to go through it thoroughly. I think that the attempt to prove that some of those Scottish theologians held some form of this doctrine are quite hopeless. I think that Tom attempts to show the Scots Confession of Robert Bruce both espoused a doctrine similar to this. Now, in fact, in the Scots Confession, the chapter on election, which is Tom's crucial argument here, is followed by one on the passion of Christ, in which it is made very, very plain that Christ on Calvary offered a voluntary, expiatory, and propitiatory sacrifice related to the anger of God. And the doctrine of atonement in the confession, Scots Confession, is distinctly, overtly, and unambiguously forensic and anselmic. It is not at all one of redemption by incarnation. Secondly, in my judgment, the idea itself is incoherent. Now, however arrogant it may sound, it seems to me utterly impossible to make sense of the idea of incarnational redemption, the idea that Christ in the virgin birth sanctified our human nature, and Christ by his holy living sanctified our human nature. And then the move, you see, from the singularity of the human nature of Christ to the distributive universal, all human beings. And there is a kind of realistic view of humanity here, a lump view of humanity, that I find extremely difficult to handle. I cannot see any sense in which Judas Iscariot was born again in the virgin birth, or born again on the cross of Calvary. And I would even dispute in another forum whether Dr. Torrance could actually identify his position with that of Irenaeus and the early church fathers, because I think the whole idea of patristic theosis is of a different order entirely to this idea of incarnational redemption. And I think the crucial reason for that is that theosis is a Holy Spirit, oriented doctrine, so that the transformation is effected not by our contiguous, almost physically contiguous union with Jesus, but by our union through the Spirit with Jesus. I don't believe, for example, that Christ's all human nature was sanctified by contiguous union with divine nature. It enjoyed a lifelong ministry of God's Holy Spirit. And I do not think that at the levels of either forensic or ontological redemption, that incarnation is the key. We cannot have an atonement which majors on Bethlehem and majors on Gethsemane and diminishes Calvary. I believe that if that were true, then Christ died in vain. The focus must fall on the cross of Christ. Now, I was constantly irritated by Tom's sustained attack on the idea that the atonement was a placatory sacrifice intended to secure the love of God. And I was irritated by the suggestion that in Scottish theology there was no perception of the idea that the atonement began with the divine love. I do not think it would be possible to name a single Scottish theologian who took the view that the atonement was intended to make God love us. Every one of these men knew John 3:16, the precedence of love to atonement, that God so loved and God gave. And the work of Jesus, which in my view is forensic, as Parakletos, is addressed towards proston patera, towards the Father in his and God. And this is a man of straw. Every Scottish theologian knew that the love of God was ultimate and absolute. You could explain everything, trace everything back to the love, the atonement, the election, the love itself, but at the love you stop. And within that love itself, there was the mystery of non-redemptive loving. But the love was ultimate, and the love was absolute. It was uncaused, it was unearned, it was no consequence at all of the work of Christ in Calvary. It was the product, Calvary was the product of that love of God. I will not, with regard to limited atonement, I will take up just one topic before I will not only be 10 minutes late if I discuss this issue. The issue of the relation between limited atonement and assurance. Now, time and again it suggested that the reason for lack of assurance in Scottish theology was this doctrine of limited atonement, that folk were uncertain if Christ died for them or if they themselves were elect. Now, I don't think that Tom does sufficient justice to the distribution of lack of assurance in Scotland, because in my view it was not universal. It was very conspicuous in Highland circles, and those include, of course, John MacLeod Campbell's parish of Roon in Dumbartonshire. But it was not a problem in mainline Scottish Calvinism. You will not find a trace of lack of assurance, for example, in Andrew Bonar or Thomas Chalmers or William Cunningham, 19th century Calvinist theologians. But the question is, where it did exist, was it a consequence of this decretum horribile and of limited atonement? Now, in my view, it was not. In my own background, which was very heavily tainted with this problem, I never knew it oriented towards election or towards limited atonement. It was limited towards something quite different, towards the new birth. John Duncan's famous question, is John Duncan born again? That was the question. Not to my elect, because they knew, they were well enough taught to know that they couldn't pry into election. And they couldn't pry into the decree behind limited atonement. But were they born again? That was the question. Now, it is a most remarkable fact that maybe the outstanding discussion of this issue is in Fraser of Bray, in his autobiography. And Fraser of Bray, of course, was the man who wrote Justifying Faith. He didn't publish it, and that itself raises huge issues about his attitude towards it. But as you know, and as Dr. Torrens correctly makes plain, Bray believed that Christ died for reprobates, and he believed in universal atonement, in a sense, perhaps for just more than a Amaraldian. And it is very odd that this is the very man who gives us a classic statement on lack of assurance. And it is very plain in that statement that in Bray's own experience, it is linked not to election and not to limited atonement, but it is linked to the new birth. If I can quote just one passage briefly. Since the time I knew anything of God until this day, the tempter has not ceased to make me continually ease the foundations. And I find that it has been his first and greatest drift to make me doubt of my conversion by proponing of false marks and making me to imagine grace to be another thing than indeed it was. And by inconsiderate reading of marks of sanctification given in good books, some of which I found afterwards not well cautioned, and by a confident asserting I was not converted. And he goes on to give innumerable grounds for those doubts, all of them linked to this fact. Was he properly converted? First ground, because there was not such a distinct, long, orderly, and deep work of preparation and humiliation at first conversion, as I found described in practical books writing of the new birth. Now, I never had such doubts, I had other doubts, but in my whole community, my home and my church, this was classic. Doubting not was what elect, not had Christ died for me, but doubting the marks of grace, was I born again? And it seems to me that we cannot really link the doubts in any meaningful way to either election or to limited atonement. Now, I'm going to leave it there, the time is gone. I would simply say that Tom proposes that a recovery or a return to his brand of theology or a discovery of MacLeod Campbell and Edward Irving would mean a whole influx of new spiritual life to Scotland. I would doubt that. It seems to me that in the days of classical Calvinism and in those areas where that Calvinism still flourishes, there has been at least a level of attainment equal to that with which the ideology of MacLeod Campbell and Irving has come to be dominant. And thanks for your patience.